Scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 32. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe at once, he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade."
Bruce and I didn't get the memo that we were supposed to wear totally maroon shirts. So his has got kind of little stripes and mine's got a little bit bigger stripes. But we tried to get there. No, I'm kidding. There was no memo. Anyhow, we're going to talk as we continue our series on his life today. We're going to talk about kingdom parables. And we're going to talk about the kingdom. Basileia te theon. Basileia tu theon. Theu. The kingdom of God. And that's what we're going to talk about. Jesus came to preach us and prepare us for the kingdom of God. And it's always used in the future tense up until Acts. And after Acts, it's always used in the past tense. So the kingdom has come at that point. And so we know it's the church because the church was established in Acts. We know what he's talking about when he talks about the kingdom of God there. Before we begin, I want to give a little clarification. This morning, we heard from Coy's son that one of his lungs has collapsed, and so he's still on the ventilator. They're going to try to see if they can reinflate the lung. That's normally not a exorbitant situation, but in his situation, it can be very, very dangerous even to that point. So keep Coy in your prayers. We want to do that. Alan's not here this morning. He's not feeling well. I'm sure part of his not feeling well has to do with him not being able to go be with his brother. So keep Alan in your prayers as well. As we continue our series, we're going to talk about something that's really practical for our today's life. We live in a world where we're not supposed to offend anybody. I mean, no matter what you do, the worst thing you can do is offend somebody in today's society. You know, you can't do anything that might offend somebody, and no matter what you do, it's going to offend somebody. And so we live in that world where we're supposed to bend over backwards to try to make sure that we don't offend anybody. In fact, the cultural norm is to blame any kind of conflict on the alleged offender, not on the one that's doing the offense. If you call somebody a murderer, that's hate speech, even though they're a murderer. If you call somebody evil for what they've done, that's hate speech, even though what they did was evil and they're that person. You're not allowed to do anything like that or not and intentionally offend people. We don't go out and try to hurt people. Nobody would try to hurt people. But as God-fearing people, we also have to speak the truth. And unfortunately, the truth offends a lot of people. It really does. I remember many, many years ago, while my grandmother was still alive, she made a comment. They were talking about boys that didn't know if they were boys or girls, or girls that didn't know if they were boys or girls. Said, all these people can't tell. And she said, give me 5 minutes alone with them, and I can tell you. She said, I can tell you when they're little babies. Well, there's a lot of truth to that, okay? But when we say that, that's offensive to people. That is offensive to people that we say that. And life has taught us that it's hard to live peacefully with everybody when we speak up the truth. Because, you know, there's an important thing as Americans. Now, this doesn't apply to the whole world. But if we cannot say offensive things to other people, then we have no First Amendment. If you can't offend somebody, you have no First Amendment. And if there are people saying it's wrong for you to offend somebody else with your words, they're saying that the Constitution is of no value. So we need to stand up sometimes and speak the truth. Praise God for people who have in the past. Praise God for the 12 who followed Jesus who spoke the truth. Praise God for Jeremiah and Isaiah and others who spoke the truth. Praise God for people like George Washington and John Adams and Thomas Jefferson who stood up against the status quo and spoke truth. Praise God for Martin Luther King Jr. who stood up against the status quo and spoke truth. And praise God for us when we stand up and speak truth. Amen? We must always stand up for the truth. We don't have to be offensive about it. But there are some who will be offended. There are some who will be offended. You know, today we want to talk about that paralysis, that fear of offending somebody that keeps us from speaking out sometimes. And I want to start with an idea that that maybe y'all remember Paul Harvey. Okay, you young people, you don't remember Paul Harvey. He was a great philosopher of the last century, and he was on the radio, and we loved the rest of the story when he would do it. He said, "Not everybody wants to call sin sin." And you know, it's not popular in the world we live in today to call sin sin. Oh, we can call it an affair, but let's not call it adultery. We can call it a homicide, but let's not call it murder. We can call it an assault, but let's not use the word rape. Those words are offensive. And we don't want to be offensive to anybody. And those words that we use that are harsh, those people are bad. And we don't want to call anybody bad. So we use calmer, nicer, easier language. And we don't call sin, sin. When we stand up against sin and call it what it is, folks tend to be offended. When we speak about truth and love, even when we do it lovingly, and we speak the truth about abortion, or about sexual immorality, or about homosexuality, about same-sex marriages, about anything like that, those who are on the outside, they label it hate speech. That's hate speech. You can't talk like that. You're a hater. Or just speaking the truth, no matter how lovingly we try to present it. But it goes a little deeper than that. We get the same reaction from those in the world who claim to follow Christ when we speak the truth about baptism for the remission of sins, or about instrumental music in the worship service, or about the Lord's Supper every single week. We get the same reaction from them that we get from the others. That's hate speech. You think you're the only ones going to heaven. That's hate speech when you say it. They don't like to hear it. Unless we think it's just those on the outside and just other Christians, even within the church. When we start talking about women's role in the church, or divorce and remarriage, or the Holy Spirit, or whether or not we can support the children's home over here across the road, anything like that, we start talking about it, and there are those in the brotherhood who will say, "Oh, that's hateful, you're hateful." You know, it's sad sometimes that the truth is considered so offensive, and yet we're required to teach the truth. We're required to say the truth at all times. The prospect of somebody being offended by the church, that's not supposed to scare us. It's supposed to energize us to carry the gospel to everyone. Because I'm thankful that at one point in my life, I realized that my sin was offensive to God, so that I could change and turn to God and have the hope of salvation. And if we don't teach the truth, and if we don't tell anybody the truth, and if we don't warn anybody from their ways, they will die lost because we don't. We must teach the truth. It's not us that are offensive in those cases. The problem is the message of the cross rubs people the wrong way. It just does. It's not what they want to hear. They don't want to hear the truth of that a lot of times. And so we're going to talk today about this kingdom parable that Jesus told, and we're going to talk about what we can learn from it as far as applications in our life today. Because without application, without usefulness, a message is just a bunch of words. We want to do something that we can use. And we're going to start by talking about the mustard seed and the principle thereof. And we're going to reread a couple of the verses from our scripture reading this morning. Then he said, this is Jesus speaking, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It's like a mustard seed, which when it's sown in the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it's sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." Now there is a misunderstood parable. It's misunderstood in so many ways, because when we think of tree, and in the King James Version, I think it says it becomes a tree. But when we think of tree, we think of that great big huge oak tree that gives us shade that we can hang a swing on and we can sit out under it and have a picnic or something like that and have protection from the direct sunlight and enjoy the blessings of that tree. And that's what we think of when we think of a tree. It brings comfort and peace and long sermon series or Bible class series, things like that. It doesn't offend us at all. And then modern scientists and modern theologians or atheists, have said, no, wait a minute. That guy Jesus may have been a good carpenter, but he didn't know nothing about gardening because mustard seeds don't become a tree. And so therefore, he was wrong and his parables are wrong and he couldn't have been God because he was wrong about what he said. That's what they say about it. They deny his teachings at will because of that. But have you ever actually seen a mustard tree? It looks more like a shrub. You think birds could rest under its branches? I think so. You think Jesus might have had just a little bit of a clue about what he was talking about when he said what he said? See, the problem is the mustard tree itself. There was a historian, scientist, writer back in the old Roman days. His name was Pliny the Elder. And he wrote A History of Nature. And when he wrote his experience, his encyclopedic volume is called Natural History. And here's what he writes about mustard. Mustard, with its pungent taste and fiery effect, is extremely beneficial for the health. It grows entirely wild, though is improved by being transplanted. But on the other hand, when it is sown, it is scarcely possible to get the place free of it, as the seed, when it falls, germinates almost at once. That's what he wrote about it. So the problem with the mustard plant, as far as Pliny saw it, was that when you planted it, it just kept growing and there's nothing you could do about it. You know, it kind of reminds me of asparagus or bamboo or honeysuckle. I mean, once it gets started, you can't hardly get rid of the stuff. You try and try and try, and that's what Jesus, maybe if we think about the time and the context, that's what Jesus is talking about with the church. It just starts growing and there's nothing you can do to stop it. There's nothing you can do to stop the spread of the church. You know, and a mustard, you know, the seeds are so small. And as soon as they hit the ground, they start sprouting. That's what Pliny says. Now, we know that nothing starts sprouting the second it hits the ground. But seemingly to him, it was like they start sprouting immediately. You ever try to pull up all of the unwanted plants out of your garden? Bermuda grass is really good to try to get rid of, isn't it? You pull and pull and pull, and you come back tomorrow, and there's more grass where you thought there was, you got rid of everything, but there's more there. And we work with that, and we try to get rid of it. And so when they start to fall, you can't hardly get them all out. And when the plant begins to grow, you can't control it because it's reproducing faster than you can pull it out. And they're going to take over unless you destroy everything. It's kind of like kudzu, right? We don't have as much kudzu over here as we do in Northeast Arkansas, but someone decided years ago that all of the ground in Northeast Arkansas, all the slope ground, there's not much, it's mostly flat, but all the slope ground was deteriorating. It was washing away and eroding, so somebody came up with the idea they would go import kudzu from Japan. And kudzu loves Arkansas. It really loves Arkansas. There's places where you can go where the telephone lines, it just looks like a big thing of kudzu growing across. There's a whole screen of kudzu while you're driving down the road, the whole mountainside, and there's nothing there. Good place to deer hunt. Deer like kudzu. Had a friend, and they had kudzu growing in their backyard. He would cut it with a chainsaw. That's how thick the branches would get, and it'd be back next year. He'd mow over it. Tore up a mower one time mowing over his kudzu. Folks, that stuff's tough. Can't hardly get rid of it. That's the picture Jesus has given of the church. When it starts, there ain't nothing going to stop it. That's the point he's trying to make about the kingdom when he's telling this parable. That's the message they got. They weren't thinking of a big oak tree. They were thinking of this bush that they've tried and tried to get out of their garden. And yeah, if the birds nest under it, that's a good thing, right? Until you realize that when the birds are in your garden, they're going to eat something. And they tend to eat whatever's almost ripe or whatever's just barely getting ripe. And so when you go out there to pick your tomatoes, you find bird bites out of them, or you go out there to pick something else that was there yesterday and it's not there anymore today because the birds and the squirrels and the critters, that were protected by whatever protection there was have managed to eat whatever was there. A real life scenario that they would take from what Jesus said. So what do you suppose that really means about the church, his kingdom? Again, anytime we're going to study a parable, we've got to understand the cultural background of what's going on. The primary point is rooted in a better understanding of Jesus' day and of the cultural background there. And, you know, we have a tendency to read things with a 21st century glasses. And when we read things with a 21st century glasses, we see everything as if it was Arkansas today. And the truth of the matter is, the parables were told to people 2,000 years ago. They saw it with different glasses. They saw it with a different focus. They didn't know what we know about science. They didn't have tractors and pesticides that we have today to help control things. They didn't have a cultivator. All they did, it was at the end of their arm. That was their cultivator. Sometimes they'd have a cultivator with maybe a hoe. Maybe they had a pick or something like that that they could use, or maybe a sickle or something like that that they could figure out how to drive down or drive. Maybe they had a pitchfork. I don't know what tools they had, but they didn't have what we have today. We have to understand that when they were trying to get stuff out of their garden, it was a lot harder. And yeah, if they accidentally got mustard in there, they're going to have mustard. They're going to have mustard. You know, one of the things that we need to understand is that the church overruns when it goes on the offensive. It just does. It just swamps all the way through and overpowers everything in its path, and it has a tendency to take over. And as it starts to creep into a community, there's going to be people that don't want it there. I mean, after all, they've sown their garden. They're ready for whatever they want, and they're doing whatever they want, and they're happy with their life as it is. And like you and me, there's areas of the garden that they've worked really hard to cultivate and to make it pretty and to make it ready and all that kind of stuff. The last thing they want is God's people coming in and messing up all of their stuff they've got going good for them. And yet, we come in and we're offensive to them. So the question is, who gets most affected by the church and its offensiveness? In Jesus' day, it was the religious elite of the Jews. You know, over the course of time, from the days of Moses until the days of Christ, it's been about 1,300 years or so. But during that 1,300 years, during that millennia, I'll just narrow it down to a millennia just to make it easier to say. But during that millennia or so, since the days of Moses, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they've taken the law of Moses and they've added a little bit here, and they've taken a little bit away here, and they've added a little more here, and they've taken a little bit over here, and they've put some in and they've taken some away, and it doesn't look at all like the law that Moses originally gave them. Now they haven't, they have not, let's understand, they have not messed with the Big Ten. The Big Ten are still the Big Ten, but they've explained what the Big Ten mean. So that now we understand that okay, the law says thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, we understand that. So any woman that commits adultery is going to be put to death. But if a man lies with a prostitute, he's not committing adultery. They just made it up. And many other such things they had done. And then they had made so many laws that okay, you can't work on the Sabbath day at all, nor your slaves, nor anything else. So you got to do all these other things on these other days. And so what you're going to do is you're going to have to make sure that you don't work on a Sabbath day. Now, what does work mean? So they defined what work means. And as time went by and they moved from a totally agricultural society to some of them were living in towns and such, now work changed because work is different here than work was over here. And now if you're a housewife, work is different than if you're a husband. And if you're a child in the house, work is different for you than it is for the dad in the house. And so they've got all these rules and all of these laws. And Jesus says it becomes a burden to them. It becomes a burden to them in such a way that people were overwhelmed by the religious leaders and by the religiosity of the day. You know, in the world we live in today, there are a lot of people seeking God, but they're fleeing from traditional religion. They don't want the trappings of religion. They want a relationship with God. And so they're fleeing from all of these different things that are man-made, that are added on and taken away from and conglomerated to the point where religion becomes, this is about religion. They want a relationship with God. And they're finding that this is not that. And so that's the world we live in today. And it's great that people are looking for God, because what Jesus said was that if we would come to Him when we're weary and burdened, He's specifically talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees here. Come to Him. He'll give us rest. Take His yoke. Follow Him. Because His is light and easy to bear. Jesus breaks the law down pretty easy. He said, hey, don't commit adultery. Don't even lust. Don't commit murder. Don't even hate in your heart. You know, come on, let's. Jesus is saying, let's make it practical and easy for you. Let's don't make it harder. Let's make it easier to understand that what God wants is your whole heart. That's what He really wants, is wholehearted love in response to His love to you. And so He's trying to get that through, and the religious leaders of His day hated it to the point where they called, crucify Him. Crucify Him. That's how much they hated it. But it also was offensive to the governing authorities of the Roman Empire. I mean, hello, if you've got a kingdom within our kingdom, that's a direct threat to us. And so they didn't like that at all. And as the church began to grow, the governing authorities, they started to feel threatening by these seedlings that were popping up all over the place. And pretty soon, Christians throughout the empire started experiencing various levels of persecution and oppression, and sometimes even death. It's significant enough that Peter wrote a letter, and the Hebrew letter are written specifically to deal with some of the oppression that the Christians were going through. It culminated in empire-wide persecution during the days of Domitian, one of the emperors at the end of the first century. And the book of Revelation is most likely written to Christians who are seeing worldwide persecution so that they can have hope that in the end, God wins. If you remain faithful, there's a reward for you. It's going to be tough, and it is tough, but it's going to be okay. Why did the church offend them so much? Because the presence of God's kingdom indicated that there was a higher authority than them. It indicated their power was limited, and that eventually their time would come to an end. When you start relying on having power, somebody else having more power kind of messes up your whole scheme of things. And that's why they didn't like it. Today, and even through ages past, the kingdom of God is offensive to those who suppress the truth of God. You know, in our age, it seems like the group that's most often offended by the thought of a growing church is the ones that Paul described as those who suppress the truth about God. It comes from the text in Romans 1, verses 28 through 30, when he says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You see, they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. They wanted to throw God out of everything. We live in a society where we said, let's get God out of the schools. Let's get God out of the hospitals. Let's get God out of our laws. Let's get God out of our courtrooms. Let's get God out of our marriages. Let's get God out of our families. Let's kick God out of our lives. And then when something happens, we say, where was God when all that happened? Well, we've thrown Him out. We've tried to ban Him from everything, and then we want to know where He's at when we need Him. By the way, He hasn't gone anywhere. I don't, and you don't, and the government doesn't have the authority to kick God out of anything. God is God, and He always has been. God is God, and He always will be. God is God. We need to understand that. But he says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images and gross immorality and dishonorable passions and all kinds of things like that. And as society drifts further and further away, they finally get to the idea that there is no God. There is no God. Marx said religion is a tool to control the masses. There is no God according to society that we live in. And you don't have to stretch your mind very far to understand why a growing, thriving church would be offensive to people that don't believe in God. But the truth of the matter is God's still here. God's still real. He hadn't gone anywhere, even if we have. God is still God. He always has been. The garden they've grown is about to be overrun, and they know it. They know it. and so it's offensive to them. What about others? You know, there's some people that, well, okay, I can understand it was offensive to the Jews. I can understand it was offensive to the Romans. I can understand even that it's offensive to those who out and out deny that there is a God. But what about others? You know, while the mustard seed is threatening to some and offensive to others, there's some of us that are still motivated by the mustard seed. You know, whether you're talking about spiritually burdened people of Palestine or the persecuted Christians of Asia Minor or the dismissed and ignorant believers of the 21st century, we hear the words of the Messiah and we take joy at his message. We hear the words of Jesus and it brings us peace. We hear the words of God and it brings us comfort. We read the words in the Word of God and it gives us hope. You know, the kingdom of God, according to Jesus in this parable, is going to take over. It's going to spread, even where it's not wanted. He's going to challenge all of the oppressors. Oh yeah, there's going to be times when it looks like it's been beaten back and culled out, like we do in our garden sometimes, trying to control the weeds. Oh, they'll try to cull it. Every gardener has a little bit of success in controlling weeds and pulling things back. Even kudzu or Bermuda grass can be controlled to some extent in your garden, but it doesn't last forever. All you gotta do is forget about it for a month or so and come back and realize that you're already so far behind that you may lose a foot or two of garden space this year because you can't get it back. It's hard to do. At some point, they just keep coming back, sometimes more invasive than before. They tried during the Dark Ages. Satan managed to try to hide God's word from people. He even managed to get the centralized church to persecute anybody that questioned their doctrine or tried to study and learn the truth for themselves. Even during those times, the seed kept taking root, and little groups of believers kept sprouting up all over the place, and they kept growing, and they kept growing, and they kept studying. It was so burdensome on the centralized church that they began inquisitions to torture and put to death anybody that they couldn't control. But they couldn't stop it then, and it can't be stopped today. I think it's about time that the mustard tree started sprouting again, don't you? I think it's about time. I'd like to see here at downtown, I'd like for us to be one of the most productive branches, spreading out, dropping seeds everywhere, and taking over the world. Because you see, that's what happened. Jesus planted some seeds in Palestine. Those 12 men carried that seed out, and they planted it in various places, and millions of people today are meeting and worshiping God, thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because you can't stop the spread of the kingdom. When we read Jesus' parable about the kingdom, what we realize is he's telling us, yeah, we're going to be offensive to some, but it's not going to stop us. One of the things he says to his disciples, they're up near Capernaum, they're up there, way up in the northern part, actually, of Israel, and are up near the mouth of the Jordan River, where the Jordan River actually flows out of a cave there. That's where it begins, is a cave there. And they call that cave the Gates of Hell, because under the Baalite religion, they believed that Baal came out of that cave every spring, and so that's why they had all the greenery and freshness of spring, and that in the wintertime, Baal would get cold, and so he would go back down into that cave where it was warm, and since Baal got cold and he went into the cave, he wasn't there, and so there was no more fertility on the earth, and so the whole earth got cold and desolate for the time that he was gone. They called that particular cave where the Jordan River came out, the Gates of Hell. It's changed somewhat, because in 1886 or somewhere like that, there was a big earthquake and a part of it collapsed, and now you can't walk into it like you used to could, but it's still there. Still there, you can go see it. Jesus was near there. Near enough to there, according to Scripture, maybe that they could see it as he said it. Definitely near enough that they knew exactly what he was talking about when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." See, there's nothing that can stop his church. There's nothing that can stop his message. There's nothing that can stop these mustard seeds that we carry with us wherever we go. Let us be the church of the Bible. Maybe this morning, your faith's weak. Maybe your mustard seed has not been very effective, and it's time that you start sowing your seed a little bit more. Maybe this morning, you've been discouraged. because it seems like all around the world people are offended by everything you say and you don't want to be offensive. And maybe it's time for you to realize, hey, you know what? It's our job to teach the truth, and truth can be offensive. Maybe it's time to come back to the Lord. Maybe it's time to come to the Lord for the first time. If you've never been baptized into Christ, there's no better time than now. If you've been baptized into Christ but you haven't been living faithfully, there's no better time to come back to Him than now. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come while we stand and sing to encourage?